Good morning. I don't know if you noticed, but it's kind of a cold one out there this morning. One of the things that I really enjoy in this life, one of the things that fills me with warmth, gives me warmth, is stories. I really enjoy a good story. And I enjoy historical stories. I enjoy ones that are all fact and really truly happened. But also, I like the fantastic. I like the legends, the ones that are shrouded in mystery, and you can definitely tell that a lot of it is not true. And one of the reasons why is because, interestingly enough, as we've heard said before, usually at the heart of any story or any legend, there's kind of a grain of truth to it. And I like to wonder what is the truth that lies in this. In Genesis chapter 10, we are told of a man named Nimrod. And not a whole lot is told about Nimrod. We don't really know a lot about him. It says in verse 8 of chapter 10 that Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. We're not really told a whole lot about him, but from the little that we're told about him, there's been legends that have come from it. There's one legend that says of Nimrod that he grew so angry over the flood and over God because of the flood, killing the people of the past, that he decided that he was going to be king over the people and that everyone was going to worship him and they were going to get back at God. They were going to build this tower that was so tall that if God decided to flood the world again, it would be tall enough to be over the floodwaters, which went over the mountains, by the way. And that he was going to lead the people in rebellion against God. And that is a legend of the Tower of Babel. Obviously, we don't know if any of that is true or correct or anything like that. But I do find it interesting that there's a grain of truth in the story of Nimrod that begins with the fact that Nimrod, because he is mentioned in the Bible, was an actual person, lived, walked on this earth. Also, we see that he was a king. We read in verse 10, after verse 9, like Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord. In verse 10, it says, the beginning of his kingdom was from Babel, or what we know as Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria, and he built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So we know about this Nimrod. He was a king, and he was the one who established two of the greatest cities of ancient days, Babylon and Nineveh. That's interesting. He might as well have founded Boston and New York. It's Nineveh that I want to focus on today. Nineveh, the city that was built by Nimrod. Modern days, it would have been across the Tigris River from Mosul. It was the capital of Assyria, not at the beginning. Assur was the capital of Assyria, but then Sennacherib took Nineveh and made it the capital, and it was a pretty well-read city. In one of the libraries there, archaeologists have found one of the greatest wealth of clay tablet materials. A lot of what archaeologists know about ancient, Assyrian literature comes from this city. But not just interesting, the things that have been found about this city. What is also interesting is the words that were spoken about it. Turn with me to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. We read in the first verse that this book, this prophecy by the prophet Nahum, is against this this Nineveh. And Nahum has this to say about Nineveh, starting in verse 14 of chapter 1. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. We skip down to chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Nahum is prophesying about an army going against the city of Nineveh, and it says in verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. And I read that, and I don't think that they're just wearing red. I believe that this is the blood of their enemies. And it says, the chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning. He remembers his nobles, and they stumble in their march, and they hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees are knocking. Also anguish is the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. And I'll go to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. Sounds like a pretty strong prophecy against the city, does it not? Really, and the most interesting thing about all of this, when we read about the death and the destruction, the enemies, the overthrow of Nineveh, the craziest thing about all of this is that it happened. Nineveh, after increasing their size, the size of their kingdom to its peak, eventually another country came up by the name of Babylon, the other nation that was founded by this man Nimrod. They came up, and with the help of the Medes, Nineveh was completely destroyed in 612 B.C. There was a man named Sir Anthony Shirley who in the 16th century went to the place where Nineveh once stood. And he stood there, and this is what he said, Nineveh, that which God himself calleth that great city, he did that in the book of Jonah, hath not one stone standing which may give meaning to the being of a town. Nineveh was so completely wiped off the map that this Greek historian, Xenophon, who was also a soldier, was going through the place where Nineveh used to be, and he didn't even know anything was there. And it wasn't even just that these enemies defeated Nineveh or overthrew Nineveh. Who is the one that defeated Nineveh? Well, it was God. It was God, the God who prophesied through the book of Nahum that all of this stuff was going to happen. It was him that was behind all of this. It says in chapter 1, in verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. It's the Lord who is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he remembers wrath for his enemies. Nahum was completely wiped off the map, and everything that the Lord said was true. Now this is a legend. I don't know if it's true or not, but we read in verse, in chapter 1, in verse, I lost my place here, I'm sorry. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. There's a legend that says that when the Babylonians took over this city, the Assyrians had in Nineveh gates that would control the water flow throughout the city, because there was a couple of river tributaries that were running through the city. And the Babylonians took those over, destroyed them, so that water completely flooded the entire city. And whether that's a legend or not, what is not a legend is what it says in verse 7. It is fixed. The God who said in the book of Nineveh through Nahum, that all these things were going to happen, they did. They were fixed. There was no changing it. But we read all of this. All of the death and the destruction, and the big question is why? Why would God be so angry at this city? Why would he completely destroy it? Well, we know about God that he is not unjust. In fact, in the same very same book, it says in chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord is good. So he must have had a reason to destroy this city. And he did. I want to point out one thing about the city of Nineveh. It says in chapter 3 and verse 8, I guess, so a point that Nahum is making, or God is making through Nahum in chapter 3, is that Nineveh may feel herself unconquerable. Talks about her people multiplying her people, full of people, strengthening her strongholds. And he points out another city, a city called Thebes, that also thought themselves to be unconquerable. And Nahum says in chapter 3 and verse 8, "Are you better than Noamon," which is also the city of Thebes, "which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with waters surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers, yet she became an exile. Yet she went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters." And we read that, and it's like, what is God talking about there? Did God do that? What happened? Do you know who did all of these things? Assyria. Nineveh. The ones whom God is making this proclamation against. Nineveh was a cruel city. I mean, not unlike many of the nations of their day. The Assyrians were a cruel people. And like I mentioned, their literature surviving, it's not just that they were different from anybody else, but they recorded well the stuff that they used to do. Seems like they treated prisoners of war fairly well, but for those who rebelled against them, they would flay those people alive. And things like that. And this evil and this cruelty extended to all the nations. As Assyria was growing and as Assyria's kingdom was growing, this cruelty was starting to become shown to all nations. And God calls them, in verse 1 of chapter 3, the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. And it says at the very end of the book, in verse 19, "Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually?" Nineveh was this, and Assyria was a people of bloodshed and cruelty and a lack of mercy. And they showed that to everyone, to the point that when their day came, every nation were going to make fun of them and clap their hands at them, because their evil had gone to everybody. When I read that and I think about Nineveh, their position, the evil that they showed to anybody, what pops into my head is what Jesus says in Matthew 7:12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Now I realize that war is, its own thing in itself. I realize that countries are their own thing in itself, but the truth stands. This is the truth that we see, that those who are cruel are going to receive cruelty. Those who are unmerciful will not receive mercy. Those who are evil who are angry, who are wrathful. That is exactly what they're going to get in return. And that's, I guess, where this strikes me hard is not really how I interact with my brethren, but there are always, I find that there are always people, maybe even groups of people, that we think about. And we think about a commandment like this, and in our mind it's like, but it doesn't extend to them. What slaps me in the face is as God, as He is making this proclamation against Nineveh, He is pointing out that the evil that they showed to a pagan nation, a nation that didn't worship or give glory to God, that same lack of mercy that He showed on them was going to be shown to the city of Nineveh. Now, does it say that this instance is why God is deciding to pull this punishment out? No, but what it does show is that God remembers the lack of mercy that this city, this people, had, even against the pagan nation. Even people that we would think deserved it, God remembered that. And He used this as evidence for why they should be punished. Not only was Nineveh a cruel city and was getting back what they have dished out to others, but we also see evidence that in verse 4 of chapter 3, verse 3 ends with, "They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries." Reading this personally, I think of idolatry. And again, God refers to this in chapter 1 and verse 14. "I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." But probably the biggest thing, one of the biggest things that Nineveh fell victim to was pride. And we see that in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, and God is again through the prophet Zephaniah making a prophecy against Nineveh, and He says this in verse 13, or Zephaniah says this in verse 13, "He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and He will make Nineveh a desolation." And we see in verse 15, He says, "This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me." This city that said that, "I am, there is no one besides me," how she has become a desolation. That great statement, "I am," that is reserved for God and His chosen one. This city, Nineveh, was guilty of saying, "I am. There is no one besides me." And what I find interesting is the comparison between the statement that this city says and what our Lord Jesus says. We don't ever see Jesus saying, "I am, and there is no one else." We see Jesus saying, "I am," and showing care and compassion and concern and love and sacrifice for all else, for everyone else. Scary what a heart of pride can do. Because you just throw all that out the window and you say, "I am, and only I matter." That's one of the biggest shortfalls of Nineveh. And destruction was reserved for her, and destruction did happen. It was set in stone, it was fixed, and it happened. And as I look at this, as I look at the story of Nineveh, I guess one of the biggest themes that stands out to me is the absolute overcoming of evil by good. I mentioned earlier my liking of stories. I enjoy stories, and one of the common themes that you see in stories is good overcoming evil. I mean, we see it over and over and over again. It's in, you know, books, it's in movies, but it's not just something of story. It's not something that just belongs in children's books, that good overcomes evil. It is the truth of things. It is what we see over and over and over again in the Bible. It is not make-believe. There's so many, you can have kind of a, and I think some people do have kind of a cynical viewpoint about things, you know, kind of the only the good die young type of mentality. And, you know, even if that's true, the good may die young, but they're truly good, righteous, made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, the good may die young, but they live forever. Good will overcome evil. And it really doesn't even matter who the enemy is. It doesn't matter how fearsome the enemy may seem. I bet Nineveh seemed like a pretty fearsome enemy. When I read about them, they seem like they were a pretty fearsome enemy. In fact, God, or Nahum, through God's inspiration, describes Nineveh as a lion. In chapter 2 and verse 11, "Where is the den of lions? And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them. The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh." And you read that, and it sounds terrifying. I mean, I typically don't see very many lions on my way to work every morning, but I know enough to be afraid of them. The other day, a little bit ago, we were at the Amarillo Zoo, and they have a panther there. And I was watching the glasses, watching the panther on one side of the enclosure, and a young boy walks over to the other side. And I don't know that he was making fun of it or whatever, but he kind of made a signal to the panther, and it closed from one side of the enclosure to the other in a second, and it stood looking right at that kid in the eyes. And I was watching this happen, and I said, if that glass wasn't there, he'd be toast. In an instant. It really sent shivers down my back. That sounds terrifying, and this is the description. A cat of prey, a lion, that is used for the greatest of adversaries, right? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, what is mentioned? But the adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is the enemy that we're up against, who's a real being. The Bible says that he is a real being. He's a real entity that is aware of us. He's aware of you. Do you remember what God asked Satan in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil's response to that is, in short, yes. But what he says in verse 9 is, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Did Satan consider Job? Oh, yeah. He knew everything about him. He knew how God had been with him. He knew about his house. He knew about what he had. He knew about how God had blessed his work. He knew about his possessions. Satan knew about Job. And I have no doubt that he knows about us, that he knows about those that love God, and that he has considered us. And I think about that, and I think about this image of the roaring lion, and I think about that panther that was ready to close in an instant, and I see Satan as the same, and it kind of makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Who can defeat this enemy? Who can defeat the lion? Well, notice that in Nahum chapter 2, when Nahum is talking about this lion, the big question that he's asking is, where is the den of lions? Where is the lion, the lioness, and the lion's club, who once upon a time had nothing to destroy them? This lion, who had enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lions, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with horse flesh, where is this lion? He's completely gone. Why? Because in verse 13, "Behold, I am against you." There is God using the "I am." "I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Who can overtake the lion? Who can destroy this powerful, powerful enemy? The greatest enemy that we've ever faced? Well, God can. God can. God has. God will. And it's fixed. Just like his destruction of Nahum. That is stronger than the lion can defeat the lion. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. He's being accused as he is casting out demons of doing it with the power of Beelzebub. Jesus makes the point that why, if I was doing this with Satan's power, why on earth would I be casting out my own demons? I would just be separating my kingdom against itself. It makes no sense. And he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Who is strong enough to bind up the enemy? Who is strong enough to bind up our adversary and take what is his? Well, Jesus is. Jesus is strong enough to overcome the lion in his own den and take the plunder that belongs to him. Jesus is stronger than Satan, even though Satan's power may seem great to us. Even though we may look at the world and think about how it seems like his kingdom is growing and growing, and how people are becoming more and more evil. And I mean, you're even seeing people that are trying to, it's not even cloaked anymore. You see people that are trying to instill shrines to Satan in different government buildings. And you look at that, and it's like, who can stop this? Well, God can. Jesus can. And in fact, he really already has. We see in chapter 3, in verse 16, Nahum saying this about Nineveh: you have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. Nineveh's people were like swarms of grasshoppers. There were so many. Sitting on the walls. That's how many people there were. And yet, no matter how many people there were, no matter how strong this enemy looked, what do we see in verse 17 at the end? And the sun rises and they flee. All these people fly away. And the place where they are is not known. Satan's power may seem strong. It seems strong in Jesus' day. I mean, there was people that were literally just full of demons, and yet they were fleeing from Jesus at the power of his rebuke. And James says in chapter 2 and verse 19 of his letter that the demons tremble before God. It doesn't matter how strong this enemy seems. The one who is on our side is stronger. His victory is as fixed as the destruction of Nineveh was. And know this, that evil doesn't just lose. It's not like Nineveh just lost the battle and they were taken over into the Babylonian kingdom. They were decimated. They were wiped off to the point that the only reason why we even know that they exist is because the Bible says so, and we had to dig and dig and dig under dirt to find the remnants of it. Evil doesn't just lose, and it is decimated. And I've mentioned a lot of amazing things, but the most amazing thing out of all of this is the price that it took for the ultimate victory over death, over Satan, over evil, the ultimate price that had to be paid for that victory. We see in Nahum chapter 1 a description of God. Before Nahum makes this prophecy against Nineveh, he says this about God in verse 3: the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. in whirlwind, and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? The wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. You read something like that about God, you're like, wow. How powerful is this God of ours? How strong, how the creation bends to his will. And we see that in his Son as well. Who silences the wind and the waves and says, be still. This God who is all powerful and has control over everything, even nature, gave himself to die on a cross for ultimate victory for us. Praise our God. How amazing is that? Can you believe the price that this all-powerful God was willing to pay so that he could overcome evil, so that he could overcome this enemy? This kind of sacrifice that was paid for us, that was paid for his people, calls for utter defeat of evil. It costs his Son. Evil has to go. And it will. Utter defeat and destruction awaits Satan. And for those that are part of his kingdom, those who say, I am a citizen of Nineveh, those who stand with the citizens of Nineveh and say, this is the way we're going to go out. We know that death and destruction awaits us, and that's what we're going to go towards. What is Satan's kingdom? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he's called the God of this world. Who are the citizens of Nineveh? Well, those who decide that their love for this world, this life, is more than their love for God. Jesus said, those who desire to keep their lives in this world will lose it. But those who lose their lives will keep it, will find it. And, I mean, you think about that, and it seems so harsh. Lose my life. But then you look at this. You look at this scene of Nineveh facing destruction. And you know what I would do if I had, I hope what I would do if I had this prophecy in my hand, I'd run away. I'd try to get as far away from that place as I could. This life, it's a blessing of God. There are so many blessings in this life from God, but it's so easy to lose track of the fact that it is a blessing from God and just love the life itself. And swear allegiance to this life. Maybe not so much in words, but the way that we act. I bet in Nineveh, even if you received a prophecy like this, like this is our city, this is our home, this is where we work, this is where we live, this is where we go about our day. I mean, who can leave this? Who can forget about all of this? Well, those who said, we are going to be citizens of Nineveh to the end, ended with Nineveh. They decided to hold on to a kingdom that was bound to perish, no matter how good things looked at the time. But those who escaped, those who are God's people, they are the ones that survive. They are the ones who hold on to a kingdom that will never perish. Ever. Nothing will stand against it. Nineveh is... There's something else that Nineveh is known for. It's not just known for this prophecy in the book of Nahum, but there's another book of prophecy that Nineveh is even more famous because of. Whenever they finally found out the location of Nineveh, or what once used to be Nineveh, there's two mounds that were standing in the city. One was this great giant mound that contained palaces and things like that. And one, kind of a smaller mound, tells the story of where we know Nineveh from, but it's by legend said to be the tomb of a man named Jonah. Jonah, the book of Jonah, is the other place that we know of Nineveh. But what do we see different about that? That was another time where, you know what awaited Nineveh? Destruction. They were about to perish and, again, be completely wiped off the face. But Jonah comes to them after a little bit of persuasion, and he tells them what is going to happen to them. And guess what they do? They repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They fast, and it says they believe God. If we are here today, we are sitting amongst the city of Nineveh. And the question is, are we going to repent and believe God and turn our lives to Him or not? And being a part of God's kingdom is not just repentance and turning to Him, but it's a living a life for Him. Amidst all this prophecy against Nineveh, God says this about Judah and his people in verse 15 of chapter 1. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings the good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. And that is where we, who are God's people, stand today. The evil one will never stand against us again. Our victory is as good as assured. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings the good news. Peace has been announced to us. And what does God tell his people to do? One of the things is to celebrate their feasts. The feast that the Jewish people went through was a way of revolving their calendar and their lives around God. Do we do the same? Do we revolve our lives around the God who has done so much for us? Do I do that? Am I thankful for this God who has saved me from this? Who has saved me from what we have just read about? Am I a servant, a citizen of God's kingdom? Not just because he saved me, but because I live for him now. If you this morning have not joined this great kingdom of God, we give you the opportunity to now. Please escape this world. Please escape destruction. Please be baptized in our awesome Savior who gave everything for us. And if we today have already taken on that name, praise our God in who we are and in what we do. If you need anything, please stand, or please come forward while we stand and as we sing.